Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to be here with you this morning. If you would, today, actually, I want to address your attention to James chapter 4. You know that we've been in the Psalms for some time, but now as we transition and plan to enter into another series here soon, I want to address something that's been heavy on my heart for quite some time, and it comes to you from James chapter 4. Next week I actually assigned Kevin to preach on biblical humility, and so I'm going to precede it with the opposite. It's going to be addressing, yes, pride, but more specifically the impact or the seriousness of pride spiritually and how that really affects those who either walk with the Lord or do not. So James chapter 4 is where we'll be. As you turn there, you'll probably realize that it has a lot to do with quarrels and conflict and hardships and divisions and distinctions within people in the world and people in the church and your members, it says. So we're going to be looking at that. And unless you've been living under a rock and staying in your own home, you know that the world is full of conflicts. It's full of divisions, full of hardships, full of sufferings and quarrels and fights and wars. And so we're going to look at that on a broad scale, but we're really going to zoom in and look down into the individual and the home and the local church. So we're going to look at that on a smaller scale today, because that's actually what James is doing. He is addressing a local congregation, a small assembly of people who profess Christ, and he is giving them this ultimate test of where do you stand before God? Why are there quarrels? Why are there fights among you? Why do you wage war? Why do you fight and do this and do that? Why do you have so much hardship? Why is there so many trials and murder and hate and all of these different things that he continues to address? And if you really think about it, what does the world tell us to do? The world says it doesn't matter about all of that. Do what makes you happy, right? Do what makes you happy. Do what you enjoy. Love what you love. Love is love, and so it doesn't matter what happens. Go ahead and love whatever you love. Do whatever you want to do. Pursue whatever you want to pursue. And basically kick and take out anyone that gets in your way. That's what the world tries to encourage us, and they continually push us to think of self-worth, self-pride, self-exaltation. It's all about self. Me, 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 me is what the world continues to push. And you can only imagine that if that's the focus, well, there's going to be a lot of conflict. There's going to be a lot of division. If everyone is all about themselves, if everyone is all focused on me and myself, well, then that's going to create a lot of conflict, a lot of division. And James brings that to the church here in James chapter 4. Look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. It precedes this for a reason, because this is what the goal of someone who follows Christ should be. Look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. James says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So this precedes what we're about to read. And you see, when there's wisdom that is from above, that's from God, it is pure, it is peaceable, meaning there isn't division, there isn't conflict, there isn't quarrels and hardships. It's gentle and reasonable, it's full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. It's not double-minded. And so the fruit is righteousness is sown by the peace of those who make peace. So instead of creating conflict and division, it's seeking for peace. That should be the church's mindset and what the church wants. We should be spreading the peace of God among each other and to the world. But we know that the world has created a lot of conflict, a lot of hardships. And as I started studying this passage, it brought to my mind a conversation I had about 2 years ago. Before planting the church, it was surprisingly a conversation I had with somebody who was supposed to be assessing church planting. And as we got into the conversation, he ended up asking me, "So what's your focus for Sunday mornings? What's your goal? What's your focus? What's your aim on Sunday morning worship? Where are you going to go with it?" And so, of course, I went on to explain to him, "Hey, first, I'll give you a short answer. It's to glorify God, praise God, honor God with all that we do and everything that we do. But in a longer answer, it's to edify the saints and to worship God with the saints, to come together and grow together in relationship and maturity in the faith." And he gave me a strange look and said, "Well, I've been doing this for years and years, and you do things a whole lot differently than I do." And so in our conversation, there actually was somewhat of a conflict because we had two different perspectives. One was focusing on God and glorifying Him. The other was on man, because his view was to cater to the lost and to bring that in. And so this passage makes me think of that, because verse 6 says, "God opposes who? The proud and gives grace to the humble." He is showing a clear distinction there. And so James is asking that question. There is a test, as we read earlier from 2 Corinthians. There is a test. And James is giving a test. He's giving a test of genuine faith. He is talking to people who are gathering to worship God. They claim to be Christians. And so he is addressing them to focus on, "Hey, what is your focus? Is it God or is it man?" So I've titled this sermon today, "The Great Divide." Because I think James is showing that great divide. He's giving a test to them, and he's saying, "Look, here, it's black and white in this case. It's either you serve the Lord or you serve self. You serve God or you serve man." And James is giving this test. And if we're honest, we see this conflict, yes, on a large scale. There's wars, there's rumors of war, there's all these things and conflicts going on in the world. There's governmental conflict, there's political parties, there is even to the denominations within the church, there is conflict and disagreements on doctrine and all different types of teachings and what the true gospel is and this and that. And it actually goes down to a smaller scale where it comes into the home, where husbands and wives have conflict, parents and children have conflicts, and relatives have conflicts, friends have conflicts. It's continues and continues and continues. And so James is asking that question to them in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So we're going to see the great divide that James is addressing. Look at James chapter 4, and we're going to read all the way to verse 6. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. There it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I want you to look at verse 4. I believe this verse is one of the most definitive and decisive statements in all of Holy Scripture. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's definitive and decisive. He's showing that divide. There's no in between. You don't have a neutral ground here. You don't get to serve both. You don't get to have both. You don't get to love both. There is a clear divide here. And so friendship with the world is is enmity with God, or meaning you are at war with God. You are an enemy of God. It's a very precise statement. And so if you find yourself in life asking yourself, why is there so much hate? Why is there so much conflict? Why is there so much war and ruin and divorce and abuse and broken home and broken hearts? Why? Come to James chapter 4 and you'll find your answer. And so as we come to this passage, I want us to realize that I believe James, he continues to give test after test throughout this epistle, but I believe this is the most potent test that he gives to the church. He's giving them a test. He's dealing with the church and he's saying, test yourself. Do you have genuine faith or is it a fluke? Do you truly love the God you worship, or is it just a charade that you put on week after week? Whom do you truly serve? Do you love your passions, love your sin, love the world? Is that what you really love? Whom do you serve? That's what he's saying here. And if you want to know what, as I was coming to this, it really had me reflect on the years of ministry that I've been in. If you want to know what the greatest grievance or heartache for a pastor is, it's not when a brother or sister in Christ dies, or when somebody who dies because of the faith. That's actually more of a glorious time because they're with the Lord. One of the greatest heartaches that a pastor has is when somebody who's been among you for years and years in ministry, claiming to worship God, claiming to have faith in Christ, and then they deny it and walk away from the faith. That's the hardest grievance, and James is addressing that. He's addressing people that claim Christ, and he knows that some among them actually don't worship him. Some among them don't actually know the Lord. Some among them are chasing after the world. And that's why he says in verse 4, you're adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He's calling them and pleading with them to come to the Lord. He desires that they would come to the Lord. And as we come to it, you got to know this about James, this letter, this epistle that he wrote. From chapter 1 all the way through, he's giving a test after test after test. In chapter 1, he gives them the test of how somebody will respond in trials and hardships and tribulations. And the believer is to consider it what? Joy, right? And so he's giving them a test of that. How do you respond in trials? How are you going to, and then he goes on to say, how are you going to respond to temptations? Whom will you blame? Who are you going to blame in that? Then he goes on, how do you respond to God's word? Are you a doer of his word, or are you just a hearer of his word? He goes and gives that test, and then he goes on to how are you going to respond to people? Are you showing partiality to some? Some that will give benefit and some that won't. Are you showing partiality? Believers don't. And then he goes on and continues, what's the outworking of your faith? Do you have genuine faith, or is it a dead faith that simply is just there? Is it faith without works, right? So he gives that, and then in chapter 3, he addresses the tongue. Remember the tongue? How powerful is the tongue? Steers a mighty ship, steers a big, strong horse. It sets forests on fire. So he addresses the tongue. You know, what comes out of the heart? Jesus said, out of the heart of man come what? Evil thoughts, evil deeds, evil things. And so he is addressing that, and that's why he preceded this chapter with verses 17 and 18, where he says, look, the believer needs to have this in mind. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He's saying this is a genuine believer's focus. This is where they stand. And so we're gonna address this and give you a test, and we're gonna have three guiding points as we look to this. The first is in verses 1 to 2a, conflict with others will be first. Second will be conflict with self, and then third, the most important one, conflict with God. Conflict with others, conflict with self, and conflict with God. And as we do, I want you to keep verse 4 in your mind, because it's crucial. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You are an enemy with God. And that word friendship, the Greek word is philia. And it describes really an emotional affection or love and attachment to the thing that you are claiming friendship with. So when James says friendship, he's saying this is an affectionate love and desire for the world. That's what he's saying in verse 4. That's why I say it's crucial you understand that. He's asking him, do you joyfully love God or do you joyfully love the world? There's no in-between. Turn to John chapter 15 briefly. John chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 18 to 19. I want you to see an example of what Jesus gives of those who are genuinely in love with God and not with the world. John 15, 18 through 19 says, if the world hates you, he's talking to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world will not love those who love Christ. The world will not love those who stand with the Lord. You see, the way of the world, the way the world treats Christ is the way the world will treat those who are bound to Christ. It's going to be the same way. They're not going to be buddy-buddy with you. They're not going to love you. They're not going to care for you the same way that they'll love those who walk with them and desire the same things that they desire. They will treat believers in Christ the same way that they have treated Christ. And when he says friendship with the world, that word for world is cosmos, but James doesn't have in mind the physical world. He is addressing the world in the sense of a man-centered, Satan-directed world. Who's the prince of the world? Satan, right? So he's addressing it in that sense. When you have love for the things that are directed by evil, wicked things, that's what he's addressing, friendship with that. Not the physical world he's addressing. Robert John Stone, I'm going to give a quote from him. He is a commentator that said this about James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He said, God made the world very good, with beauty and harmony everywhere. All things around contributed to man's rational happiness, ever sending up his thought and affection, admiration and love to the great Creator, so that he, and sublimity of reason and free will, the Lord of the creature, led the chorus of the world's praise. But sin, alluring his heart from his heavenly Father, brought jarring discord. The devil became the prince of the world, and where God made order, he made chaos. The world has now enveloped in a distorting and misleading atmosphere of falsehood. All things presented themselves to man's mind and heart in untrue dimensions and relations. And instead of drawing him toward God and leading him into the land of uprightness, guided him further away into the country of wickedness and death. Thus now, God and world, which he created, are morally in opposition to each other. Now the goal of the world is self-glory. The goal of the world is self-fulfillment, self-control, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, and all of it is hostile to God. All of it is antagonistic to his word. All of it opposes his will. So Robert John Stone gave that clear example of those who are opposed to God, he is rightfully, I think, explaining what James is trying to get at. James is being very clear, very direct. He said, you either love the world or you are an enemy of God. You either love the world or you love God. There's no in between. You can't be both. You can't serve both. So the first thing we see is conflict with others. Verses 1 to 2, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And it is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. The primary issue, of course, is what? Sin, yes. But I'm going to give you a four-letter word and a five-letter word, and then we're going to go together and say, hey, here's the actual issue. Sin, yes. But it's self and pride, self-pride. That's where this issue comes from. Self-pride. You're thinking of self constantly. That's what is creating all these quarrels and conflicts among you and the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. He's saying you want all of these things. You desire all of these things. It's all about you and yourself, and so you create all these fights. You have battles and wars, and you kill and murder and hate. That's all you want. It's all about self. It's all about your pride. It's all what you want. So it's directly addressing that. Why do you think the picture of the home or the design of the home that God has put together is so selfless in all the areas of the home? Why do you think the husband is to love his wife sacrificially, and the wife to willingly submit to her husband, and the children to obediently follow their parents' leadership? All of it is not about self, it's about the other. It's following the order of God. The home should be the first example that we have physically to see humility rather than pride. The husband should not be thinking of himself as the wife should not be thinking of herself, as the children should not be thinking of themselves. It should be serving all for the glory of God in that area. And so James is addressing that. He is thinking about the church family, the assembly. He is saying, whom do you serve? Are you a friend of the world? Are you a friend of God? Do you serve the world or do you serve God? Turn back to John chapter 13 as we look at some examples of what the aim of the church should be. John chapter 13 verse 34 and 35. Here's one example of the aim. He says, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Then turn to chapter 17 and look to verse 21. As he goes on and he continues to explain, he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. As there is unity within the church, that they are bound together in one. There's peace there. There's unity there. It's like what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when the church is all in division, remember? When they're saying, no, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. And Paul goes on to say, is Christ divided? No. If you serve Christ, you should have unity among each other. So he's saying this is what we should have. We should have unity together as believers. Now turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Here's another example. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, there's unity there. That should be the desire of the church in all areas. Of course, individually within the home as well, but then of course in the corporate setting within the local church and then in the universal church. There should be unity. That is the desire. And so that's what James is addressing here. Why is there conflicts? The first thing we see is what? What's the first thing of conflict? Both with others and with self. It's lust. Lust, your desires, your pleasure, what you desire to have and find, he says. It's basically what you see, you want. And what you want, you take. I see it, I want it, so I feel it, I want it, I'm going to take it. That's in marital conflict, friendships, all these other things. It's what you desire, what you want. It's what you desire to have, so you will go for it. And pride feeds all of that. You're thinking of self constantly. Look at verse 2. What is the result of that? He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit what? Murder. That's a strong word. You commit murder. It's murder of others, murders of self. You commit murder. Think of what we referenced not too long ago, Absalom. Do you remember Absalom? What was he thinking of? The vineyard. He had desire for the vineyard. He wanted it for himself. There was pride in that. And then because he didn't get what he wanted, he went and sulked and cried about it. And then what happened? He murdered. Committed murder so that he can get what he desired. That's what we're talking about here. There's always self-focus. The goal of the world is to glorify self, to bring praise and honor to self. It's all about yourself and sinful desires. And then when he says wage war in your members, he's not specifically meaning members of the local church. He's saying members within yourself, in your own body, in your mind, in your heart, in your soul, everything. Why is there waging war in you, in your bodily members? It's because of sin. Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 19, and then we're going to go to chapter 7. Romans 6, 19 says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members to slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. He's giving an example of somebody who was before Christ. They presented their members, their thoughts, their mind, their deeds, everything they did, they presented it to wicked things, to their self-pleasures, their self-desires. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. James then gives the example of, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, or you can think of pleasures, desires, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for what? For death. And so James is really hitting hard on this. These quarrels, these conflicts that you have among you and your own members, it's because you are lusting after the world, lusting after your sins and your desires, and it creates death, murder. Those are the things that happen. So turn now to James, back to James, but look at verses. James, this isn't the first time he addressed it. Look at chapter 1. By the way, I haven't told you, but we're going to be going through a lot of references, so just be ready. James chapter 1, verse 14 to 15. He says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There it is again. Now, chapter 3 of James, verse 14 and 16. He says this, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, remember, self, it's all about self. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's what comes out of the heart and the sinful heart of somebody who is seeking self. They're desiring self. They want all things for themselves. That is a wisdom that doesn't come from above. It comes from the world. And so James is addressing that. Now let's look at the second half of 2 to 3, and we're going to see the conflict of self. We saw a conflict of others, where your sins and your passions are creating quarrels and fights, really meaning battles and wars, to the point of where you commit murder. Now we look to self. Look at 2 again. We're going to read to verse 3. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Then he goes on to say, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. He's saying, yeah, sure, you may ask, but you're only asking for your own selfish motives, your own selfish desires. You're not asking with the right motives. You're asking with the wrong motives. So we're going to see the conflict now that happens within self. Again, reminder, James is giving the test of, are you a genuine follower of Christ, or are you just saying that you are and really a follower of the world? Here's the test. Where are you? Where's your motives? Where do you actually go? What do you desire? Are you making these requests because of your sinful desire, your sinful passions, because you want things for yourself? And he is hoping that this epistle would bring people to genuine salvation, that they would see the flaw of their errors and their desires, and that they would turn to the Lord. That's why he ends it with, God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your passions. That's somebody who really does not desire the Lord. They desire self. They desire self-praise. It's what you want. So conflict comes up both with others and with self. And that's really, you got to think, that's why there's so many wars, conflicts, murder of others, and suicide, trying to cope with addictions and all the above. There's conflict because people are continuing to struggle with this sin problem. And they're continuing to run after their sin and their desires. And so James is addressing that, and he's saying, you ask all these things, well, your heart's not right. You're asking for self. You're asking for your own glory, your own praise, your own benefit. You're spending it on your passions and your lusts. God's not going to answer that. He's not going to agree with that or give you those things. You're not asking with the right motives. And then he goes on to say, envious, right? He's saying you obtain and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. But he also said that you have these desires. He says you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives and you spend it on your own pleasures. He's showing somebody who is greedy, envious, that they covet after certain things. They covet after self. In Luke chapter 22, verse 24, he gives the example of the disciples where they had a dispute among themselves. Why? Well, pride was the root of that. There arose also a dispute among them, so a conflict among them, as to which one among them was regarded to be greatest. So they're saying, no, well, I'm greater than you. Who's great? Who's greatest among us? What does Jesus answer them with? He says, the greatest among you is going to serve the lowest among you, right? And then he goes, you must be lowly. You must be the lowest, or the humility is one who's actually going to be lifted up. And so that's what he's given the example of. And also I want to say verse 3, think of that verse just for a moment. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. If this one verse is not a blatant disregard to the name it, claim it religion in this world, I don't know another one that's more clear than that. They say that as long as you ask, as long as you make your request, God's going to give you whatever you want. He's going to answer your request. And you may be thinking of John chapter 14, where he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It's not just make your request and tack Jesus' name on the back of it. But that's what the name it, claim it thing in religion tried to teach, that as long as you make your request, ask God to make you rich. Ask Him to give you a giant home, a beautiful home. Ask Him to give you a beautiful spouse. Ask Him to give you this and that, make your life easy. Ask Him to keep you healthy for all your life. Ask Him to make you beautiful. Ask Him to make you this and do that and give you this and give you that and put Jesus' name on the end of it and declare it in His name and then you'll have it. This verse says, nope, that's not going to happen. That's not how God works. You don't get to just tack His name on it with your sinful desires and see it come to fruition. It's not going to work that way. That's why Jesus says, ask in my name and I'll give you anything. He's saying, by His will, by the will of God. 1 John, if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 to 15. He says, this is the confidence which we have before Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. So if you ask according to the will of God, according to the will of God, He will answer. If it's a request that is not so self-focused, so self-centered, with the seeking the desires of your passions and your sins, well, the Lord's going to answer those things. That's why Jesus, when He was praying before He went to the cross in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, He said, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. That's the cup of death that He was going to have to drink on the cross. Remove this cup from me. But then He says, yet not my will, but Yours be done. Right? So that's how we ought to pray, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So James is addressing that. He's saying, you ask, sure, and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. Your request is a sinful request. You want to spend it on your own passions, your own desires, whatever it may be. You're not asking according to the will of God for the glory of God. You're asking according to self. Self-will for self-glory. That's what he's saying. It's full of arrogance and pride. You desire for self, and that's all you are looking towards. It's not for the glory of God. And third, the final thing as we get ready to come to the end, we're going to spend the most time on this because this is the greatest one that we need to understand, the conflict that is with God in verses 4 to 6. Look at verses 4 to 6. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of God, or a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So now we see a great conflict with God. You've already had the conflict with others, conflict with self. Now you have your biggest problem. It's conflict with God. The only conflict that you will never be able to overcome. You may win your conflict with others. You may even win a conflict with yourself. But when you have conflict with God, He's opposed to you. And that's what that's why I say James is addressing the local congregation. He's giving them a test of, are you a genuine follower of Christ? Or do you just say that you are? You need to know this line. There is that great divide that you need to know where you stand. He says they're adulteresses. You claim to be the bride of Christ. You claim that Christ is your bridegroom, and yet you continue to run as though you are married to someone else, as though you are married to your own sin. Christ is the bridegroom which you claim, and yet you are running with another. You claim that God is your Father, and yet you follow the devil's will. This is a serious division that James is addressing here. He says, why are you living like this, you adulteresses? Do you not know, do you not realize that the friendship with the world is enmity with God, meaning you are in active war against Him? It's a scary thing, because it's a war you will lose. So he's saying, there's that conflict there. There's that hardship there. There's that struggle there. You claim to be a follower of Christ, but you live as though you were His greatest enemy. Do you love the world, or do you love God? John says, do not love the world, nor anything in the world, in his epistle. You cannot do both. It's important. Friendship with the world equals enmity with God. There's no in-between. There's no neutral ground. Like I said, there's no place where you can run and say, hey, I serve both. We're going to go through several different areas because I want to show you from Scripture who the enemies of God are. Who the enemies of God are. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Look at verses 6 to 10. That's just so you know, friendship with the world is enmity with God. We're going to look at who the enemies of God are. Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 10. Say, when they had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Paul faces straight at an enemy of God and calls him out on it. He says, will you not cease this? You're an enemy. You're deceitful and fraud. You are a son of the devil and an enemy of righteousness. So he's giving an example. That is clear. Now, let's look to Romans for another. Romans chapter 5. And then we'll go to chapter 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says, for if while we were what? Enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Before you're in Christ, you're an enemy of God. Chapter 8, 5 through 9. It says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, this is an encouragement. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So there is another clear example of what it means to be someone who is with the Lord. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. He says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their name, in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. These quarrels, these conflicts, these struggles, it's because the world is their appetite. They fill their belly with the things of the world. They seek the world. They desire the world, and that means they're an enemy of God. They serve another. If you remember Colossians, we ended that not too long ago, Colossians 1, 21 through 22. And Paul said, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in what? Evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So before you were in Christ, before you were a friend of God, you were an enemy of God. You were alienated from him and hostile in mind. You meaning you were in active rebellion against him. And so I wanted to give you that example because there is plenty more that I could read to you from Scripture that display someone who is an enemy of God. Turn to James chapter 2, 23. This is encouraging, and I believe it's very important for us to know that James understands what a friend of God is. He's not just saying this blatantly and leaving it up for discussion. He knows. Look at James chapter 2, verse 23. He said, and the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Right? So James knows. He's not ignorant to the fact. He knows who a friend of God is. It's somebody who genuinely believes in him and follows him and listens to him and serves him. And his greatest desire is to glorify God. That's a friend of God. And so James knows that. In Matthew 6, 24, we won't go there, but it's a parable where Jesus gives and he says, no one can serve two masters, right? You're either going to hate one and love the other. You're going to be devoted to one and not devoted to the other. You can't serve both. You can't love both. You're going to hate one and love the other. And so James is giving that clear line, that divide. That there is a clear divide. You either love the world or you love God. You either love your sin or you love God. There's no in between. There's no coming together in that. You either serve him or you serve yourself. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul tells the Galatian church to never boast in anything except in what? The cross of Jesus Christ. Because through that, through belief in him and boasting in him, the world has been crucified to the believer and the believer to the world. The word crucified, if you understand, means death, right? It is an explanation of death. And so Paul is explaining to the Galatian church there that if you are truly in Christ, you can and you boast in his cross, you have been crucified to the love of the world, and the world has been crucified to you. It is dead. That's what Romans 6 and 7 is all about, of being crucified to sin and death, that is now dead and you are married to another. You are married to the Lord, married to Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, we see the example of those who are following the world, They are treacherous and reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Demas was a great example of that at the end of 2 Timothy, where it says that Demas has deserted Paul. Remember why? For the love of the world. He loved the world. 1 John 2:15, John says, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." James is making this clear line. He's saying, you can't have both. I know you're here and you saying that you love Christ and you serve Him, but you can't have both. It's an impossibility. They're incompatible. They don't go together. It's like oil and water. They are completely separate. They do not mix. It doesn't go together. And also, the sad truth of this is, this is common in the church. It's like along the lines of the parable of the soils, where Jesus gives that example of so many different ones, but there is one where they take root for a time in the soils, and then the thorns come and choke them out. And the love of the world, the fear of the world, things of the world choke them out, and their faith is proved to not be genuine. They don't love Christ. They don't love the world. That's why in Colossians 3:2, Paul says to set your minds on the things above, not on the things of earth. They may seem pleasurable. They may seem worth it for a time, but it's going to prove your death. Do not run after those things. Set your minds on the things that are above. Set your minds on Christ, on the Lord. Set your mind on Him. You should... And I want you to know this too, that James is not addressing the sin in your life that you fight. He's not talking about the believer that does stumble into sin and struggle and fight it and hate it. He's not addressing that. He's addressing the one that loves it, that desires it, that wants to run after it with all of their might. Look at James chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. I want to show you this distinction. He says, "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water." He's basically saying, look, a fig tree cannot produce certain things. It's a fig tree, right? Salt water is salt water, not fresh water. If you are a Christian, you're a Christian. You're not Christian and part of the world. You cannot be both. They don't mix. It doesn't work that way. It's not how things work with the Lord. And so he is calling them out on it because they are adulteresses. They are serving, or they are claiming that they serve both. God is not a God who shares His bride. And He is calling that out. He is calling it to for them to come and realize, do you serve God or do you serve the world? This great divide sums up to this. Either your greatest desire is to glorify God, or your greatest desire is to glorify self. That's how it sums up. Your greatest desire is to glorify God or glorify self. That's the divide. Verse 5, he says, "Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." Essentially, he's saying, do you think that the Scriptures are wrong? Do you think that they're not right? Do you think that they're mistaken in this stance? God's not okay with adultery. He's not okay with you running to another. He's not okay with that. As any man who is married to his bride would not be okay with it, God is not okay with it either. He is not. He's not okay with you serving other gods. He's not okay with you serving the world and serving your own pleasures. He is a jealous God for His glory. You think that the God who created you would be okay with you running to another, a thing, the very thing that He hates? No, of course not. He wouldn't. He doesn't share His bride. Verse 6, he goes on to give this beautiful example of what God stands on and where this divide is. Verse 6, he says, He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, or He opposes the proud. He is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a beautiful thing. If you really understand what that means. God's grace is greater than man's depravity. He gives a greater grace. That's why I say this epistle, especially this passage right here, James is hoping and praying that these words will convict the lost sinner and that it will direct the believer to live a more holy and faithful life to God. But he is praying that this would convict somebody, that they would come to the Lord, that they would understand that they are lost and depraved and that they've been running full steam ahead to hell. And he's calling them to repent and believe that God is opposed. He gives a greater grace than your sin. His grace is far greater. It will outpower the greatest of sinners. What a beautiful thing that is to know that our sovereign God would give that. Even the man in his darkest of life, that God's grace is still sufficient. He will still rescue the sinner. It's so powerful that he has sent his own son. It's more powerful than sin, more powerful than the world, more powerful than Satan. No one can thwart the grace of God. It's a beautiful thing to understand that God sent his own son, that he would die on the cross. And that reference right there in verse 6 where he says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, that is an Old Testament quote from the Proverbs, the wisdom literature. Where he's saying, look, this, you want to know what true wisdom is? God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He's going to display his love through his own son, and you've got to be a humble individual that realizes your depravity. I mean, God's grace, when somebody truly understands God's grace, it inevitably humbles them. When you understand that God sent his own son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the perfect, unblemished Lamb, the one who is Alpha and Omega, when you realize that he came to earth to dwell among his own creation, his own people that would reject him and be crucified on the cross. When you understand that and the beauty of that, it humbles you no matter what. If you're going to embrace that and believe it, you cannot be proud and understand that kind of grace. You cannot be proud and understand the wonderful love that God has for his people. That's why in Isaiah, God says that he is close to the contrite heart. He revives the spirit of the contrite and lowly in spirit. Those who know the Lord, they are humble individuals because they see the great gap between them and God. They understand the depravity of their sin. And the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, where somebody would see their wickedness, see their sin, and repent from that and turn to the only righteous one that they can turn to in Jesus Christ. That is a humbling grace. That's why he says it's a greater grace in verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, God is opposed to the proud. Those who believe, look, I'm fine. I'm good. I have life figured out. I can pursue both. I can run in the world and pursue God. And he says, no, you can't. That's why Jesus came to die, because you can't do it. You can't serve both. You can't love both. There is that great divide. It's a greater grace that can save even the most vile of sinners. But it's to humble you. It's to humble you. Look at James chapter 4, 7 to 10 as we close. Where he ends verse 6 and he says, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Then he gives an answer. He says, submit therefore to God. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. James gives this assembly, this congregation, the answer. Look, your self-worship, self-pride has been what's been causing all these quarrels, fights, and conflicts among you. It's what's been causing wars and death and murder. Submit yourself to God. Humble yourself before Almighty God. Cleanse your hands. Repent from your sins. Cling to the Lord, and he will save you. Look deep in your heart. Where's your greatest desire? Where's your love go? Where does your passions drive you? Are you passionate about God? Are you passionate about His glory? Are you passionate about self? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Although convicting, Lord, we need it. I'm so grateful, Father, for your word, and humbled by the grace you continue to show men and women like us. I'm thankful for the beauty of the gospel, Lord, and I pray that as we grow as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would have unity within the church, and that it would cause us to desire to see others come to know you. I pray that you would be with us this morning as we continue to serve and worship you, Lord, and care for the body. Lord, and I pray as the second service goes that you would be glorified through it as well. In Jesus' name, amen.